16-30. This is the message. How can I account for this generation? The people have been like spoiled children whining to their parents. We wanted to skip rope and you were always too tired. We wanted to talk, but you were always too busy. John came fasting and they called him crazy. I came feasting and they called me a boozer, a friend of the misfits. Opinion polls don't count for much, do they? The proof of the pudding is in the eating. Next, Jesus unleashed on the cities where he had worked the hardest, but whose people had responded the least, shrugging their shoulders and going their own way. Doom to you, Chorazin, doom, Bethsaida, if Tyre and Sidon had seen half of the powerful miracles you have seen, they would have been on their knees in a minute. At Judgment Day, they'll get off easy compared to you. And Capernaum, with all your peacock strutting, you are going to end up in the abyss. If the people of Sodom had had your chances, the city would still be around. At Judgment Day, they'll get off easy compared to you. Abruptly, Jesus broke into prayer. Thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You've concealed your ways from sophisticates and know-it-alls, but spelled them out clearly to ordinary people. Yes, Father, that's the way you like to work. Jesus resumed talking to the people, but now tenderly. The Father has given me all these things to do and say. This is a unique Father-Son operation coming out of Father and Son intimacies and knowledge. No one knows the Son the way the Father does, nor the Father the way the Son does. But I'm not keeping it to myself. I'm ready to go over it line by line with anyone willing to listen. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly.
I think that you could say that this text, the whole chapter of Matthew 11, is really dealing with human fickleness of two kinds. First is a fickleness that occurs because of confusion or doubt or uncertainty. When I define fickleness here, I mean just confusion. Just, I don't know what to think. I don't know what to do. Things don't turn out the way that I thought that they would turn out. Second kind occurs because of gross immaturity, illustrated by a group of children playing in the town center, probably near where Jesus was speaking. I don't know if that's the case, but I like to imagine that he's talking to this crowd of people and he says, and he gestures to this group of children that are playing like children do. I think we've probably all experienced one or the other of these kinds of confusion, kind of fickleness in our lives. However, according to Jesus, we ought to be able to define that. We ought to be able to see that in ourselves. We ought to be able to notice when it takes over and we act in ways that we really didn't intend to act. I think without giving us a numbered list, I think Jesus really kind of comes at this in three different ways. Here's how to overcome it, Jesus might say to us. In the first, some of the songs that we were singing this morning were talking about this, and the first is to make a habit of noticing what God is doing in the world. Make a habit of noticing what God is doing in the world. How do you experience the kind of fickleness or confusion, really is a better word, of John the Baptist, for example? John's in jail. He's in jail because he said something bad about Herod's wife and about his marriage. and it got back to her, and now he's arrested in jail and he's awaiting his execution. Well, you know, who was it said when a man is to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully. And I think that's happened to John. I think John is going, just reviewing, and he's thinking about what he's been doing and saying, the people he's encountered, and this Jesus that he was announcing. His cousin, by the way. And John's going, this didn't end up the way I expected it to. Jesus is not behaving the way that I thought he would behave. And so these two messengers from John the Baptist who've seen him in jail come back to Jesus and they say to him, by the way, John was wondering, John's having second thoughts. John really wonders if you're the one. Or are we supposed to expect someone else? Did John get it all wrong? And it's interesting how Jesus answers that. He says, go back and tell John that the blind received their sight. People that had to walk with a cane now have thrown their cane down and they're dancing in the streets. The lame walk. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. People with horrible skin diseases that people were afraid of and threw rocks at are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. Imagine that. The poor have good news preached to them. You can almost hear Jesus saying, John, have you seen anybody else doing that? Do you have doubts now? I'm reading a wonderful book. It's by Francis Collins. Francis Collins was the recently retired director of National Institutes of Health. Collins was also a leader in the whole effort to name or to quantify the genome, the human genome. He had a lot to do with that. Brilliant man. And an atheist most of his life. And he's written a book called The Languages of God. And it's just wonderful when you read this book. It's unlike any Christian Evidences book I've read. It's the first one that really gave me satisfaction reading it. And he points out a lot of the things that God's doing. How you don't have to toss your faith out if you suddenly start to believe that, yeah, maybe this earth did evolve. Maybe we ought to pay attention to what science has been telling us all along, but it's no slap in the face of God. Think about the God that thought all this up. I think that John's question exposes how far removed the disciples of John were from the nature and expressions of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not like your daddy's Oldsmobile. It's not like what you've experienced. It's not power or politics or military. Now, I'm here to tell you that there's some people way over in religious corners today who claim to be Christians, but they are misrepresenting the kingdom of God, according to what Jesus says here. Akin to the point Jesus just made, Jesus turns to the crowd and asks them what they expected to see with respect to John. He says to them, well, what about you? What did you expect to see? He just said that to John. They could be just as deluded as John was. This crowd of people. Lewis Donaldson writes that the phrase, a reed shaken by the wind, and someone dressed in soft clothing, are just opposite ends of a spectrum. He's kind of saying, what kind of person were you looking for? Somebody that is an ascetic who lives in the desert, a reed shaken in the wind, or are you looking for a courtier? Maybe you think that's what John ought to have been, a courtier, somebody that lives in the court of the king, wears soft clothes, well-dressed, nails done. What do you want? What are you looking for? Jesus says none of the stereotypes fit him either. He is not like that. He doesn't fit on this spectrum. I think the Bible's very clear that John was Elijah. Some of the people thought Jesus might be Elijah. But John was Elijah. He was the real McCoy. He was the one that Malachi prophesied about. He was a firebrand. He was a tell-the-truth kind of person. Jesus calls John one born of women and says that no one has been greater than John. Why does Jesus give John such a claim? It's because he was supposed to announce the Messiah, which is what he did. Maybe that's why John wanted to get this clear. He wanted to go, am I announcing the wrong person? We learned something about John's character. We come to find out why Jesus liked this guy so much, and the fact that he was undistracted by human interests. He wore camel's hair. He went to Goodwill to get his clothes. He ate wild honey. He ate locally sourced foods. He didn't go to the supermarket to get the very best cuts of meat. John was not concerned about what people thought about him. He was not interested in the acclaim of men and women. Number two, he was undistracted. Number two, he was courageous in telling Herod that he shouldn't be married to Herodias, his brother's wife. Can you imagine the kind of courage that takes to waltz into the court of the king and say to the king, you're not living right, buddy. You need to get your spiritual act together. And then number three, John was ultimately beheaded because of his unwavering conviction and truth-telling. Unwavering. Never gave up. Never said, what did I just say? I didn't mean to say that, Herod. John doesn't care. John is in service to the truth. So if we were making a list, number one would be a habit of noticing what God is doing in the world. Number two would be to learn to acknowledge what is true, what is authentic, like John did. And number three would be to grow in maturity. Grow in maturity. Jesus told the crowd that you're like a bunch of children. You're like that little group of people playing kickball in the city square. You're just like them. Jesus uses the metaphor. He's describing his audience as people who would not be satisfied. Who were, it's my way or the highway kind of people. I've thought about it. I've tried to think of some really good modern day examples of this. I told you about the Southern California church choir that got really upset because the hats didn't match or something like that. I can't remember. Now, in the larger scale of things, in the kingdom scale of things, do hats matter a bit? And yet, those people somehow lost their way. there's another occasion. This one also makes me chuckle in a way. Duke Chapel at Duke University was asked by the ones filming The Handmaid's Tale if they could put a gallows in front of the chapel and use the chapel as a backdrop. It fit the story that was being told, I guess. And they said, sure. And something happened and the gallows stayed up an extra day or two or a week, longer than they had anticipated because of some sort of problem. One of the parishioners of Will Williman, who was the dean of the chapel, comes to him sort of like this, you know, like, how dare you allow an object of death to be put in front of our chapel? We shouldn't have to face an object of death when we go into the chapel. And Will Williman, telling the group that were sitting there listening to him, said, you know, it's kind of ironic that we have a cross on the front wall of our chapel. People being childish. People not thinking things through. Maybe it would have been better if she had gone to him and said, hey, I have a question. Help me with this. How should I be thinking about this? What do you think? And then there was the occasion of the CPC building. And they were talking about, I've told you about this before, but they were talking about raising it to build something that is friendlier to people who needed it to be friendlier, easier to get in. It needed to be bigger and more commodious to what they were doing. And this one person just went ballistic about that. I'll leave. I'll never come back to church here if you do that. Now, doesn't that sound like the children in the marketplace? When you talk about ultimate things, about things that are most important, and people are busy arguing about that. Ultimatums, self-referenced, uncompromising, uncurious about whether or not they might not have the right perspective on this. John lived an austere lifestyle in the wilderness, and his audience called him demon-possessed. That's a crazy man out there. You should see what he wears. It's hand-me-downs from Goodwill. He eats food that no person with any self-respect at all would eat. Jesus, on the other hand, came eating and drinking, and he was called a glutton and a drunkard. By the way, he was drinking wine. You don't call somebody a drunkard for drinking water. So Jesus would say, there's no pleasing you. There is no pleasing you because you want it your way and no other way. To illustrate this recalcitrance of his audiences, Jesus used examples of contemporary cities around. By the way, remember that Jesus used Capernaum as his headquarters. He was born in Bethlehem. He lived in Nazareth, grew up in Nazareth, but he operated out of Capernaum for those 3 years of his ministry. Right smack dab in the region of the ten cities. There were all sorts of people around the Sea of Galilee up there. To Chorazin and Bethsaida, one of those cities, he said, if the miraculous deeds had done before and rejected by you, by the way, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, up in Phoenicia, up on the coast, north of this region, on the Mediterranean. If they had seen them, they would have been knocking themselves over to accept the truth of what they had just seen. And they would have repented. Jesus was calling his audience to be childlike in their receptivity. Now the idea of child is not this criticism of being childish, but being childlike in terms of receptivity and curiosity and hunger. Jesus said, "I'm thankful that you, God, reveal these things to infants and not to the wise and intelligent." Interesting way to put it, isn't it? It's talking about people who think they have it all wired, who think they know. In short, there's a sort of posture, there's an attitude or a humility that is necessary to be wise. And you know when you've been by somebody or around somebody who has those qualities. It's a hungering thirst for what Jesus said. In fact, he pronounced a blessing on those who hunger and thirst for righteousness in the Beatitudes. So Jesus knew that pursuing a life defined by what society deems as wise and necessary is to pick up a burden. There's nothing lovely about the way the world wants to take us. Jen mentioned alcohol and drugs and relationship problems and all of that. Do you think that's light to carry around? It's heavy. It destroys lives. And Jesus says, put that stuff down and pick up my burden, which is light and winsome and easy to carry. Jesus offers this simpler way to live based on the purity and truth of his life and example. My burden, by comparison, is restful and wise. Jesus taught us a great lesson in what maturity looks like. Probably you should use a different word, but that's the word that sort of comes to me. I mean, he moves from John the Baptist and John's confusion about what Jesus was doing, whether or not he was the one, to these children over there playing kickball, doing the sort of wrangling and arguing and it's my ball, no, it's my ball kind of things. Jesus offers us an alternative. This is what it looks like. I'd like to cause you to think about the ways that we all bring unnecessary constraints into our lives because of our poor ultimatums, self-referencing and uncompromising ways of responding to the world and to one another. Will you pray with me? Oh God, we think we are wiser than you at times. But we find the things we pick up are most often difficult and taskmasters and impossible to put down. Without your help, we can't put them down. So we conclude this sermon by asking you to open our eyes. Help us to look at you alone. May we accept your compass and direction for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.